Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we're so thankful for another day in your kindness, so thankful for your sustaining grace in the midst of all the difficulties of life. And Father, we pray that you would minister to us as we come to consider your word. Lord, we do pray for Elkie's neighbor, Terry, for that whole family in the light of the sudden death of their daughter. Lord, we pray that you would minister to them. We also pray for her upcoming surgery, that you would have mercy on her. And I pray, O Lord, as you use very hard things in life often to get our attention, Lord, I pray it would stir in them a desire to seek things beyond this present world, and that you would be with Elkie as she tries to minister to them. And Father, we pray for all of those for whom we're concerned who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use us as gospel lights, as beacons of hope and true agents of love. And as you use our witness, that you would draw others to our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, if y'all will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we left off at that description or detailed list of the 12 apostles. We spent a long time thinking about all the things we can learn. Those are one of the passages of scriptures that most people don't take time to think about. It's just a reminder to you. I want to prove to you that you can actually learn something from genealogies and lists of names. So persevere in your own reading and think. So we come to Mark 3:20. And if you remember, this is moving back several weeks, starting in Mark chapter 2, there was this escalating conflict. And Mark had five successive conflict narratives. And they come in different ways. It starts with the paralytic being healed as he's lowered through the roof. And then the scribes are asking questions in their heart. They're not saying it out loud. You know, who is this that he can tell this man his sins are forgiven? And that's conflict number one. We get into another conflict question about Jesus, you know, calling Levi the tax collector and then having a meal with tax collectors. What is Jesus doing? How can he eat with people like that? We move to another one where there was a general question from the populace, probably at large. Why don't Jesus' disciples fast? So again, questioning issues with respect to Christ and what he's doing. But then we really heightened it up with two successive Sabbath controversy questions where Jesus' disciples were picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are like covert CIA operatives watching, observing, ready to criticize. And Jesus announces he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then the next passage, Jesus healed that man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he engaged in a face-to-face controversy, calling them out. They were watching him, the scribes, but he called them out. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? It's like a kindergarten question. And they refuse to answer. And they leave that conversation conspiring together with the Herodians on how to destroy him. It's not just, you know, we don't like him very much. It's we want to kill him. And it's a very, very violent word. Well, we had a little bit of a reprieve, it seemed, from conflict. But the conflict really is just moving to the background as Mark turns his attention to Jesus going on the mount. Well, the crowd's coming to him, but then Jesus going on the mountain to choose the 12 and call them to him that he would send them out to preach. And now the conflict, which has been escalating, really boils over in a striking way, not to kill Jesus. We know that won't come till later, although the sentiment is there. But there are lots of conflicting things. Now, the conflict is going to come in two ways, which we're going to see at the start of the passage, and we're going to resume it at the end of the passage. And in the middle of the passage, we're going to look at very focused conflict. And the question you should be asking all through it is, who is Jesus? And we're going to get a couple of proposals as to who Jesus might be that we'll think about. This passage, this larger narrative, 20 to 35, is called by scholars a Markan sandwich, where he starts a story, interrupts the story with a story, and then comes back to the first story. And it happens four times in Mark's gospel. These are the other occasions. The most famous one is really this one, where Jairus, the synagogue official, has come to Jesus with his daughter who's sick, and Jesus agrees to go, and then the woman with the flow of blood kind of interrupts the scene, and everything stops, and then we resume the trip to Jairus' house on the back end of the story, but the little girl is no longer just sick, now she has died. So, you know, from a preaching perspective, it's always hard to decide how to preach the Mark in sandwiches, because it's a lot of material with a lot of detail, and how do you divide it up? You don't really can't cut a sandwich in half. So what do you do? We get the benefit of not having to make the decision. We can just slowly work our way through the passage and see how far we can get. So we start, and I'm going to read just verses 20 and 21 to begin. Then he, speaking of Jesus, went home. Now, where have we seen home is? This is not Nazareth. Capernaum. Yeah, Jesus, we can see this all the way back to Mark chapter 2, when it was reported that Jesus was at home, but previously we were told in that verse, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So Capernaum is like a home base of ministry. A lot of what Jesus is doing is coming out of that particular city, which is right up against the Sea of Galilee, and it seems to be the hometown of both Peter and Andrew, James and John. And Peter's married, and his mother-in-law has a house there. And it was very common in the ancient world, very uncommon in ours, but very common in the ancient world, that family ties among Jews were so strong that you really didn't go very far from your parents. In fact, it's pretty normal to have a house with them or to see their house added on to slightly that you would be with them. So you're always together in that kind of greater family unit. And the older patriarch of the household is still exercising some level of leadership and direction, which is good and bad, or it can be. as you can imagine how that goes when your children are grown and have to run their own house, and then do they honoring their father and mother, or are they just doing whatever their daddy says? That's really complicated, but that's often how Jewish society works. That's actually going to matter in the passage we're about to consider. That cultural convention is to stay close with these family ties. So Jesus has left that environment in Nazareth, gone out in ministry, and if you remember, he went to ministry first, although Mark has really summarized Jesus' time in Galilee, but he went to ministry first in Jerusalem. And the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 4, tell us about Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem in the very early years of his ministry. And that matters. It matters in this way. When Jesus in Mark chapter 1 meets Peter and Andrew, James and John in fishing boats, and he just suddenly says to them, come follow me, as if they don't even know who he is, but they're going to just drop everything and go with him. That's actually not accurate. They had hung out with him when he was in Jerusalem. They had come down for a feast, no doubt, and they had interaction there. And there's already in John chapter 2 a connection to Jesus, so that when Jesus leaves one area of ministry, he goes back north, and Andrew saying, hey, we found the Messiah, you know, and he tells his brother, come and see. That's John chapter 1. And in John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, so he's north, and his disciples, who you have not yet been called apostles, are with him. And then Jesus will go back to Jerusalem in John chapter 2, and he'll cast out money changers and overturn the tables in the temple. He does that twice. He does it at the very beginning of his ministry. He does it at the end of his ministry. So just a reminder that chronology can be kind of hard to get our minds around, but there's stuff happening before this season in Capernaum where Jesus has a consistent ministry with his apostles following him. Okay, so here's the Mark and sandwich again, we're reading about Jesus is at home and the crowd gathered again. When is the crowd gathered before when Jesus was at this home? Okay. When the paralytic and you couldn't even get in because the crowd was so thick. There's one time even before that. I'm just testing your recall from many weeks ago. It helps you to be reminded. There is a scene where he has to get on a boat, but not that one. So Mark, I'll give you some hints. It's in Mark chapter 1, 29 and following. Yeah, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was burning of a fever. And then that night, when the Sabbath concluded, the whole town seemed to come to the house, people who were sick and the demon-possessed. That's the first time it happens. They saw Jesus cast a demon out in the synagogue, and that really stirs them. He's got power to heal, and they start this mass move to come to Jesus. And we've seen Jesus is constantly being bombarded by people for healing. Now, mentioning the passage that you just said, Anna Marie, in Mark 3, early in the chapter, Jesus had withdrawn, the crowd followed, and they're coming from the four winds, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. And the great crowd is coming so close to him that Jesus has to tell his disciples, verse 9, have a boat ready for me because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So they're pressing in. We have to have our needs met. So Jesus is back at the house now, but all these people have gathered, and it's unclear to us what their motives are. They probably have mixed motives. Some people are probably coming to hear Jesus because they're attracted to what he's saying, and other people are probably there because they want him to heal them. But what's the situation? Verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Now, what is Mark trying to paint for you visually? What's happening? The crowd is coming in, Jesus is at home, and they, presumably Jesus and his disciples, can't even eat. Okay, the crowd is being so disruptive or demanding or intense. The intensity at which they're seeking Jesus for him to do things for them is such that there's no time, no break, no reprieve. It's, you know, all in. It really reminds me that George Whitefield is the most famous preacher in terms of popular appeal, probably at least in the last, 300-400 years. And when he would do various preaching tours. If y'all haven't read anything about the ministry of George Whitefield, I would encourage you to do that, because he's a person who's not as well known as he ought to be. And I can recommend some books if you're interested. But Whitefield, when people heard he was coming to a town, like when he's touring America, I mean, they would drop everything, get on their horse. There's a famous story about this. He's preaching in Connecticut, and this farmer hears that Jesus is preaching in an hour at a certain place, and he stops his work in the field. He gets his horse and his wife, and he runs some while she's on the horse. And when the horse gets tired, he'll get on the horse and go slowly, and she'll go. And it's like a 12-mile journey that they make in a hurry. So it's a pretty crazy story. And when he gets there, he talks about like this thundering sound he hears. And it's all the people coming on in their horses and carriages to come hear Whitefield preach. And thousands of people. Early in Whitefield's ministry, when this would have been about, this is like the late 1730s, if I remember right, early 1740s, Benjamin Franklin, who's famous for other reasons, but at this time, he is a publisher in Philadelphia, and he's not a believer, and he never becomes a believer, but he goes to hear Whitefield preach just out of pure curiosity and to report on what he's doing. And while Whitfield's preaching, he sees the crowd that's there, and it's estimated that something like 8,000 to 10,000 people have come. And he does measurements through the streets to see how far away you could be and hear Whitfield and how many people could have heard him preach at one time. And he estimates it's something like 30,000 people could have heard him. Some kind of voice, this man, the pipes on this guy, that he can speak and be captivating. So Whitfield has this magnetism to him, but that comes with great cost because he can't go anywhere without being bombarded. All the time, he's bombarded. People want to meet with him after he preaches, and he'll have moments where he's at a spot, and like hour after hour after hour, people are coming to get counsel from Whitfield about all kinds of various things. And he's constantly moving around and preaching, and the crowds are coming. This is actually how he dies. He's visiting a minister. He didn't feel well. People gathered at the house, and they're outside. It's night. He's exhausted, but he stands on the steps in the dark holding a candle, and he preaches till the candle goes out. And then he goes to bed, and he dies that night. He probably had consumption, you know, the famous, yeah, tuberculosis, the famous, yeah, way that they would talk about it. I won't go into the details of it because it's gross. But anyway, this is what this is like. Jesus is bombarded all the time. There's such pressure on him. Now, if you're a loving mother, or if you are very skeptical brothers, what do you think about all this kind of stuff? Well, we read about what happens next. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, the it being probably the nature of Jesus' ministry, people coming from all over the place to hear him preach, the constant bombardment, when they heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Who is Jesus to his own family? He's crazy. He's a crazy man. That's who Jesus is. That's their evaluation. But his mother knew. So we got to deal with that problem. How are we to think about Jesus' mother? I'll come back to that. Go ahead.
I can imagine as a mother saying, take a break. The same as the idea with George Whitfield. You're going to just wear yourself out. This is not, surely this is not right.
Yeah.
And therefore, take a break. You've lost, what is it called? Lost possession of your senses. You know, out of your mind in the sense of you're not making good decisions.
Right.
You're not being rational.
So there's a very pejorative way to say this. And I think that's where his brothers are coming from. And I'll give you evidence for that in a second. And there could be a concern that would say this. Maybe not crazy would be strong. Yeah, that you're not making good decisions. Yeah, you're not evaluating things properly. And we know Mary's a believer. And we know she knows who he is to some degree. That doesn't mean her understanding is flawless. But yeah, we got to work that out.
No, I was just thinking, when they said it's family, it doesn't necessarily mean Mary. Does it mean the whole family?
I'm glad you asked. So this is where the Mark and sandwich really helps us out. Actually, in the Greek, it doesn't even say family. It says that his own heard it. And you have to contextually figure out, well, who is that? Are these the disciples? Well, no, because they're with him in his ministry, seeing what he does on the regular. So it can't be them. And it can't be opponents. It has to be family members. So look down at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So who's come to seize Jesus? His mama and his brothers. So, yeah, we got to deal with the problem of his mama and his brothers. Now, let me comment on this notion. He's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. Unfortunately, this is a repeated statement about whether it be prophets or apostles or Jesus, we can see in the Bible. And I can give you a few examples. You certainly don't have to turn to them, but I can mention the text. In 2 Kings chapter 9, northern kingdom of Israel, which we know, most of us know a lot less about, there are no good kings up there. But part of Elijah and then Elisha's ministry is to see another man appointed as king to wipe out the house of Ahab. And that's going to be this guy named Jehu. Jehu is a military general, and he's going to be anointed by a prophet. So Jehu's hanging out with his buddies, and a prophet comes in, seeming to, you know, he's raced in. He takes Jehu into a different room. He anoints him. And we hear in that passage that he's a mad fellow. He's a crazy guy. A crazy guy just came in to have a conversation with Jehu, but he actually anoints him to be the king. And then Jehu is asked, why is that guy here? Well, you know the fella and his ways. Or you know the fella and the kind of things that they do. He's crazy. Prophets are crazy. In Jeremiah 29:26, we just get a statement about prophets, that they are madmen who prophesy. How do people view the prophets? Well, generally speaking, the people think they're crazy. This Sunday morning, I'm preaching on the next one I'm about to quote. Paul is standing before Festus, the governor, Agrippa, the king, and his sister Bernice, with a whole retinue that's present in Acts 26. And Paul is explaining his hope in the Old Testament scriptures and ultimately in the resurrection. And Festus eventually interrupts and says, "You are out of your mind. Paul, your great learning has driven you out of your mind. You're crazy." So we see this consistently throughout scripture. And we can see it in history as well. Luther was called insane. He was called, much worse, actually, the servant of the devil. The papal bull against Luther in 1520, Excurge Domine, drive the wild boar out of the Lord's vineyard. That's the kind of stuff that was said of him. He's crazy. He's the Antichrist. We look at people like Whitfield and Wesley and their preaching, and they were called fanatics. The famous word is enthusiasts. They're enthusiasts. They're excited about the gospel, and that's weird. And they were, rebuked. John Bunyan, famous writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he was called a fool. J.C. Ryle, I brought this as an autobiography of J.C. Ryle. He writes when he's entering into later phases of ministry, he writes a little autobiography that his third wife, not because he's a philanderer, but because his previous two wives have both died and he's remarried. His third wife seems to be the penman writing it all down. But J.C. Ryle, having been converted and then went through all kinds of stuff, he ends up pursuing ministry. He gets his first charge, and he is what we would call an assistant pastor in a town called Exbury, which is really close to the Isle of Wight, the very bottom of England. Some of y'all are Anglophiles, and you can know a little bit about the geography of England. So he's south. It's kind of a fishing village, small town, kind of a place. And when his senior pastor, that's the language we would use, wasn't even there. He was on the Isle of Malta doing who knows what with very little spiritual concern about these people. So Ryle starts doing this. "My regular work was to prepare two written sermons for every Sunday, prepare two extemporary lectures for every Wednesday and Thursday, to visit and confer and to distribute tracts to 60 families a week." You go from there's no pastor even there to a guy preaching every Sunday, doing studies during the week, and walking around town passing out tracts. And then he's ministering with like zeal and boldness. And he writes later, "On the whole, the people regarded me as an enthusiastic, fanatical, mad dog of a man. So I want you to think of it this way. If you fish all night, which the people of this era would have done, you are a respectable fisherman. If you pray all night, you're crazy. If you promote nationalism, statesmanship, labor really hard for governmental type things, you can be celebrated as someone concerned for the national good. If you promote the kingdom of God, you're nuts. If you discipline yourself in sports, music, drama, writing, acting, you're pursuing the American dream. We can even do television shows about you, American Idol. You are someone we want to lift up and exalt. But if you deny yourself for the sake of the gospel, if you forsake all to serve Jesus and you devote your whole life to Him, you're crazy. Now, this came personally very prominently upon me, upon my conversion and feeling a pull towards ministry. I was at a college program at Clayton State College, which is down by the airport. I was in the music program. It just so happened in God's providence that a number of people in our music program were believers and pursuing or doing, engaged in ministry in various ways. And there were probably about five of us who graduated in my class who, from a worldly perspective, should have gone to get a master's degree in music and should have gone an advanced route to prominence. And when you're prominent, you bring prestige back to your institution. And none of us did that. One got married and wanted to be a mom. One went to the mission field. Another married a guy and went to the mission field. And I was going to be involved in pastoral ministry. So the head of the department said, and I quote, "The problem with this school or these people is Jesus." That's the problem with our department. The problem is Jesus. Our people who are supposed to be bringing prominence to our department are forsaking that and following Jesus. And it was absurd to him. I remember being told when I had a conversation with my homosexual choral director, who was also paid to sing in an Episcopal church in downtown Atlanta. That's for a different conversation. He said, "So you're going to forsake music to sing campfire songs and make s'mores with kids?" I mean, that's what he said to me. I said, "No, I'm going to forsake music to preach the gospel." Doesn't compute. You're crazy. That was the idea. So, I mean, I've seen this. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen with other people. Family pressure put on them. You're out of your mind. I've seen, you know, someone, I won't mention names. I've seen someone that I know well enough who initially, when he felt called to ministry, he went to Africa to engage in highly controversial, bringing in Bibles to people who can't receive Bibles, and if you're discovered doing it, you might get killed, kind of thing. And you're crazy. That's what his family was telling him. You shouldn't do that. You're crazy. How can you take such a risk? And if you read all about this in history, this is over and over and over again. What's going on with Jesus? Jesus has a call. He's the sent one of the Father to herald the kingdom of God, to call sinners to repentance. He is the great Messiah. And people are flocking to him. Now, they're not all doing it for good reasons. A lot of them are coming just to be healed of their various diseases. But he has a mission. And he's focused on the mission given to him by the Father. And nothing is going to distract him from that mission. Now, he actually already made this clear to his mama. in John chapter 2, when at the wedding of Cana, what's the problem at that wedding? They run out of wine. What does Mary do? She goes to Jesus and essentially tells him, do something. And he says to her, I'll quote it super literally, woman, what to me and to you? Which is a way to say, what's that to me? What are you saying I should do? And he said, woman. And if your son says to you, woman, you're immediately, what are you doing? Now, is Jesus being rude? Well, he's never sinned, so clearly not. But he is rebuking her because she has a wonderful plan for his life. And he's reminding her, you don't dictate the terms of this ministry. She leaves that conversation having been rebuked, I think in a not a really strong way, but a little bit of a rebuke, and she tells the servant, do whatever he tells you to do. So she still believes he's going to do something. And Jesus does do something, but he wants her to understand if he does something, it's not on her terms. She's not driving his mission. So she's already received that. Well, now this is coming out again. He's out of his mind. He's a crazy man. Let's talk about the distinction between Jesus' brothers and Jesus. So who are Jesus' brothers and what is their relationship to Jesus right now? I mean, what do they understand? If you skip ahead to Mark 6, when Jesus comes preaching to his hometown of Nazareth, you get a statement about who Jesus' brothers are. So the people are not very impressed with Jesus. We read Mark 6, verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? And it's interesting they say the carpenter. This is a small town. There's probably one. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, it'll be forever before we get to that passage, so I can go ahead and say some things about it that you'll forget. Jesus has at least four brothers. He has some sisters, more than one, so unspecified. And basically the attitude of the people at Nazareth is, who does he think he is? He's just the carpenter. We know his family. And they took offense at him, that he thinks he's somebody. He's all that in a bag of chips. Well, we don't think so. He's just one of us. So they want to knock him down a few notches. But here we get who the family is. Now, we get no comment about Jesus' sisters. He has them, but we don't know anything about them. But his brothers do at least show up in other places. One place that's prominent is John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus is in Galilee at the moment, and we read John 7, verse 1. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here, and so forth. So what they were saying to him, hey, go show yourself to the world. It was a statement of mockery. You know, go do your thing, and everybody will be attracted to you. And they said it from a position of unbelief. So we know at this point in the gospel, his brothers don't believe in him. Now, we also know that there's going to be a change. When does that change happen? Only after the resurrection. Yeah. Jesus appears to James, 1 Corinthians 15. We don't get another statement about his appearance, But by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, and the apostles and other disciples are in the upper room waiting on the Holy Spirit to be poured out, devoting themselves to prayer, and we read there that Mary and Jesus' brothers were with them. I can give you the reference. It's Acts chapter 1 and verse, hang on, I got to look at it. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, they do come to faith, but they're not in the faith right now. And John 7 shows us they're in a position of mockery. So what are they saying? We've got Jesus' brothers who don't believe, and we have Mary, who we know is a believer. What's the brother's perspective on this statement? He's lost his senses, or he's out of his mind. That's a real question. Anyway, I want to think about.
He's talking real foolishness. If they don't believe it, then yeah. You know, they do think. You're that the C.S. Lewis image of the crazy person
uh-huh.
who says he's something he's not.
Yes, yes. I'm glad you brought up C.S. Lewis because I'm gonna come back to that. He's certifiably crazy. That's what they think of him. So when, again, who is Jesus to them? He's a lunatic. What are you doing? They grow up with him. Now, all these questions kind of bombard our minds about what was it like to grow up with Jesus? And the Bible doesn't answer that question. This is where later writers in the second century and beyond make up stories and then publish them as gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, these other things that we know are written later, and fill in the gaps, right? They got to tell you more. This is also how when people do movies based on the life of Jesus or the life of a biblical character, they got to fill in the gaps. They got to give a backstory. They got to add details that isn't in the text because there's not enough information in the text. And when you do that, what do you always do? You read stuff in that isn't there. You misconstrue what's really going on. You try to make it about what you think it's really about rather than getting into the context of the situation. So that's always complicated. But his brothers, like, you know, we don't understand what you're doing at all. And the word used in Mark 3, verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. That's a strong word. It's the same word as arrest. They went out to take custody of him. That's what they're doing. It's like they think he's in a cult, and they're going to have an intervention. Have y'all ever had a family intervention? They're going to have an intervention, and they're going to give Jesus a talking to, that he doesn't need to be doing what he's doing. Who does he think he is? That's the mentality, certainly, of Jesus' brothers. So this is not a moment to encourage him, at least from his brother's perspective. We want you to take a little better care of yourself. This is, they're going to take him and remove him. That's what they want to do. What do we do with Jesus' mom? How do we understand Mary? Let's try to put some pieces together. And we're avoiding two extremes. One is too high of a view of Mary. Another is too low of a view of Mary. Let's deal with the too high of a view of Mary first.
She's part of the Godhead. She's the person of the Trinity.
Yeah, so actually, according to Islam, Mary is part of the Trinity. They have a total misunderstanding of the Trinity. Just so y'all know, in the Quran, the Trinity includes Mary. So total misunderstanding of the things of the Word. The Father, the Son, and Mary. Yeah, yeah. So that's, you know, that's not biblical at all. But there are large groups of professing believers who give super high evaluation of Mary. And this is, of course, codified in Roman Catholic doctrine. But it's also found in Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox and Coptic Christians who have a misunderstanding, I think, of the role of Mary. I think the Roman Catholic, I think the Roman Catholic, let me say it this way. I think the papists do. And you see this in church titles, and you see it in declarations of Mary. Now, if I was a Roman Catholic, and maybe I should do this to tell y'all what they would say. A Roman Catholic would say, asking a saint to pray for you is like asking Carol to pray for you. So it's no different. And I hope that your skin's crawling and you say, oh, yes, it is. Because someone who has died and is now in heaven does not take on the qualities of an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being so that they can see all and hear all. What in the world would give you the impression that if I pray right here that someone in heaven that is a person who's died and in heaven can hear me? Where do you get that in the Bible? You can't.
Maybe the cloud of witnesses, would they point to that? Would they say, oh yes, they are watching us, they are involved?
Yeah, no, they wouldn't even say that. I'm sure from implication they might say, yeah, there's a group and they're watching us. The cloud of witnesses, I think we often have a misconstrued notion of that ourselves, that the saints are watching us. Y'all, they can't see everything, so they can't be watching us. They have gone before us. That's true. And the sense of that is using athletic imagery from the games. When you finish the race, what are you doing when you're done? You're waiting on the other people who are going to finish the race to come. That's the sense of the great cloud of witnesses and kind of the hall of faith. It's not that they're watching you like that they've taken on omnipresence. That violates the creator-creature distinction. That's a really big deal, because if you attribute, tell me if you've heard this, he can see you when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake. If you contribute divine qualities to someone who isn't divine, what's that called? Idolatry. Now, I might have just destroyed your Christmas.
Well, but people say it all the time about dead people.
They do.
Oh, he is so pleased with you, or he had,
Daddy's watching over us. She's always with me.
Yes.
I think it's an attempt for comfort.
For comfort.
You know, the
And it is idolatry. And I want y'all to know that, and I might offend you. I want you to recognize that when someone at a funeral starts talking to the dead, I want to come out of my skin. I mean, the most recent funeral I went to, this happened. It happens all the time. Yeah, talking to the dead, talking to the dead person as though that dead person can hear and respond. Not like they're going to come out of the casket, but addressing the dead. That's pagan. That's not Christian. We don't have one example of that kind of thing in the Bible, except Jesus speaking to the person who's dead and they come to life. So don't do that. Don't ascribe divine qualities to people, because it's idolatrous. And it happens with Mary. It happens with us in our culture, talking about dead people. It happens with Santa Claus. Stop singing that song. It's a bad song. It's idolatrous. Turn it off when that song comes on. Tell your kids and your grandkids, no, he does not see you when you're sleeping. You know what happens when you do that? Culturally, you substitute God for Santa Claus. That's wicked. There's this famous, early 20th century preacher, and C.S. Lewis has some comments like this as well. You know, if I were the devil and I were trying to figure out how to disabuse you of Christianity, I wouldn't unleash all the horrors of hell in your society. I would make everyone nice, respectable, church-going people who have no heart for the Lord. Because you think you're fine, and you're not. It's the famous phrase, you got to get unsaved before you can get saved. And this is the problem with doing evangelism in the Bible Belt, is people think they're saved already. And they're not. Many, many of them are not. They don't understand the gospel. We don't want to substitute this cosmic bellhop, Santa Claus, who will give you whatever you want as long as you're good. That encourages a works-based righteousness. It's an anti-gospel with idolatrous elements.
But isn't that what we do see in society?
It is.
It carries over.
Yeah.
The good, the blessed, and you know, the prosperity gospel.
Right.
And, you know, of course, you know, it's not always true. You can be good, and you can be a righteous Christian, and stuff doesn't work out.
Yeah, so people write books. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the rabbi who wrote that book, basically says there aren't any bad people. it's heretical. It doesn't have biblical thinking. So back to Mary, circle all the way back, a bit of a soapbox there. With Mary, there are many folks who attribute to Mary divine qualities. And you see this in names, that Mary is sometimes called a co-mediatrix, that she's a co-mediator with Jesus. So the thought process is, you ask Mary to ask Jesus something. So it blasphemes the high priesthood of Christ, that he isn't sufficient to be your priest, that you need another. The book of Hebrews just destroys that notion, while not mentioning Mary specifically, because that wasn't an issue in the first century. It's later that comes up. And it plays into a declaration made in the 1870s by Popery, that Mary, what's called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary actually was also immaculately conceived and therefore is kept from original sin. So the reason Jesus is kept from original sin is because Mary didn't have original sin to communicate to him. But I hope you see that really has a problem. Well, who is without sin for Mary to be without sin? And then who is without sin for that person to be without sin? That doesn't make any sense. But that's the argument, that she doesn't have any sin. Well, this passage really flies in the face of that, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It absolutely does. Ryle quotes one author that this passage is prophetically placed to rebuke idolatrous views of Mary. It's not a problem in the first century, the second century. The third century is starting to come out. But yeah, so you can have too high of a view of Mary, and you can fail to see that she's a sinner. She's a sinner. She has a problem. She doesn't understand Jesus' ministry as she ought, and it leads her to some wrong conclusions. Now, we can put the best construction on it. You know, she's not in the position of Jesus' brothers who don't believe. But even with the best construction, she's saying he's out of his mind. And it could be just the motherly concern, you're not making good decisions, and trying to intervene.
Not to mention that she had a responsibility to correct her own son.
yeah, there's that.
She knew the truth.
Like, how could she go along with this? Yeah.
How could she not have told her family all along?
Yeah. Well, I'm sure that she did. And how do we know that? And just to remind you from text, so Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel speaks to Mary, she's very young, but she responds with great faith. So don't take this high view of Mary and run the opposite extreme and have no view of Mary and her significance. She's a woman of exceeding faith, who, like the father of the faithful Abraham, has moments of total failure. She's like us. She has great faith, and she responds to that message with faith, and she praises the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in God, her Savior. I think those words in Luke 1:46 acknowledge that she needs a Savior. And then throughout Jesus's growth and taking him into the temple, she ponders things in her heart, right? She's treasuring these things up. And when the shepherds visit, she's treasuring that up. And when Jesus later says, end of Luke 2, or closer to the end, did you not know I had to be in my father's house, when he's 12? And she ponders this in her heart. So she's taking in what he's doing. It just blows her expectations. I mean, what expectations could you have? that your child is the God man. And what is that going to mean? But she's told early on in Luke's gospel, Simeon the priest tells her that a sword will pierce her heart. Like, suffering is coming. It's not going to be as you expect with great success. He's ordained for the rising and falling of many in Israel. There's going to be grave difficulty. And this is just the beginning. I mean, this isn't that difficult that all these people are coming in. But what Mary knows is the religious establishment doesn't like Jesus. And rumors are going around about who Jesus is. We're about to read another perspective on it in a second. And that's probably pretty upsetting to her. So maybe she needs to intervene. Do any of you mamas have a problem when you intervene, when you really should stay out of it? Do you, out of the best of intentions, ever stick your nose in a situation with your kids where you really just need to leave it alone? You don't just do that. I do that. We all do that. That's probably what's going on with Mary. So, you know, don't exalt her. See who she is. She's a sinner. Don't debase her. She's had great faith, and we're going to see great faith from her in the future. She just fails. And that should really be an encouragement, actually, a comfort. There's hope for failures like us, that when we do similar things, that the Lord can forgive us of our sin, rescue us, and still love us. And that's what he does with his mom. He just continues loving her. All right, somehow it's already time to take a break, so we will. Oh, wow, it's fast. All right, verse 22. So we've got one problem, and now we get another. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. All right, let me just stop there. So there are two claims being made by the religious leaders, and these are not just generic religious leaders. These are the scribes, or another word that's used for them. They're the lawyers. Not civil law, religious law. They're the experts in the Bible. That's how you should think of them. And they come down. Geographically, they're going north, but from a topographical standpoint, they're coming down Jerusalem, you know, city on a hill. And they're going up to the city of Capernaum, and it's 110 miles, that's a guess, roughly 110 miles or so away, maybe, you know, give or take 10 miles. So, I mean, that's quite a trip to travel all the way north. And in this, that would have taken 5 days or so. And they're spreading this in the region. Two claims. He's possessed by Beelzebul. He's not just possessed. He's possessed by Beelzebul. Who is that? He's the prince of demons. So, Satan. He's possessed by Satan. And by Satan, claim number two, or the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now notice what's going on here. This is a smear campaign. A smear campaign. They cannot dispute the fact that Jesus is doing miracles. Everybody sees Jesus is doing miracles. That they have to deal now with, well, how is he doing them? Now, early on in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're from God and that the signs you do are from God because no one can do what you're doing unless he's from God. That's a paraphrase, right? We see what you're doing, and whether he's using we in the royal we sense or there's somebody else on the Sanhedrin who sees that, we recognize you can't do the miraculous signs unless you have supernatural power. And the initial conclusion was Jesus is from God. But I don't think everybody shares Nicodemus' perspective even then. And they certainly don't share it later. Nicodemus will be making his own journey of faith. And kind of by the middle of John's gospel, the Sanhedrin wants to seize Jesus without a hearing and condemn him. And Nicodemus is like, that's not how we do things. Shouldn't he be heard? And they say, what are you, a Galilean too? Are you one of his followers? And of course, we'll see Nicodemus in a totally different light after the crucifixion. But again, early on, some of these very important people in Jerusalem might have had respect for Jesus and supernatural power. But when we've seen that escalating conflict in chapters 2 and the early portion of chapter 3, that's changed. They go from wondering what he's saying and who he is to now ready to kill him. So how are they going to get the people to think that he ought not be heard and ought to be destroyed? And that's really the great obstacle to the religious leaders. Actually, it even happens in the week of Jesus' passion. Their plan is to figure out a way to kill Jesus, but they got to do it in a way that doesn't offend the people. And Judas becomes the perfect patsy because he approaches them about betraying Jesus. And it's kind of their out. So they start this smear campaign. He is filled with the devil and using the devil's power to cast out demons. Now, I want you to notice that if you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis has a famous trilemma argument. And the trilemma is, do y'all remember?
Either Jesus is.
Either is. How do you spell lunatic? He's a lunatic or he's a liar. Or, of course, he is. He's Lord. The Son of God. So, you really can see that in this passage. And here's what he said. Here's what Lewis said in his famous book, Mere Christianity, which is really not the best book, just so y'all know. I know it's very famous. But mere Christianity is arguing for being just Christian enough.
Lowest common
denominator. Yeah, lowest common denominator with respect to doctrine. We can appreciate his very strong stance on this, but you know, Lewis, it might surprise you to know that Lewis believes the Genesis creation is a myth. He does not embrace the infallibility of the Bible. He's got problems, big ones, okay? But we can appreciate what he says here. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. Any man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg because he's telling people to believe in him for salvation. Like, that's crazy if he's not really the Lord. Or he would be the devil of hell because he's deceiving people to the level of telling them that he is the one who can save them. Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Very strong words and good logic. So who is Jesus? His family saying he's nuts and the religious leaders are saying he's crazy. Well, Jesus combats this argument and he asks, verse 23, well, he didn't ask really. He called them to him. I want you to see that because this is interesting. So the scribes, the Pharisees are engaged in a smear campaign, but they're not talking to Jesus. They haven't like taken the bull by the horns and gotten into a disputation with him. Why don't they do that? Well, what's happened already when they enter into a conversation with Jesus, or even when they think things he shows that they're fools. And he keeps bringing up scripture and he's asking questions like, have you not read? He's exposing them. Like, they don't understand their own scriptures. And they don't like that very much. That's a real shocker. Right? They're getting agitated with him because he is coming after them. Now, we don't see Jesus come after people like this very often, but he does this with the supposed religious elite because he'll end up saying that they're blind guides leading people to hell. And you don't just passively stand back and let heretics walk around and deceive folks. You have to confront them. So that's what Jesus does. He calls them out. He calls them to him. He takes charge of the situation. And when he does that, he said to them in parables. Now, the next chapter is going to be full-on parabolic teaching. But Jesus is already saying a parable. Now, I want to remind you of the significance of parables. We'll explore it in great detail later. We often hear that a parable is a cute little story with a spiritual meaning. That's not quite what it is. A parable is a judgment of God on the unbelieving to keep them from understanding the truth. So the fact that he would even speak to them in a parable is already saying, I'm not going to tell you plainly. I'm going to provoke you with a strange saying that you can sort of figure out if you were to think about it and seek me for wisdom, but you're not going to do that. You're going to not hear me and you're going to reject me. And the people of God are told, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that pay attention, listen, observe, ponder what Jesus is saying. And when you don't understand, what do? Go ask him. And that's what the disciples will do. And Jesus will reveal to them. Peek ahead to chapter 4 and verse 11. The 12 have come to Jesus about the parables. They're asking him, why do you speak in parables? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Parables are hiding the truth, except to you it's been given. It's being revealed to you that you would be on the inside, and there are those on the outside. The scribes are on the outside, and they're hostile outsiders.
Could you give that definition again, a parable?
A parable. I just said it's a judgment. It's a judgment to hide truth from the unbelieving, to conceal truth from the unbelieving in such a way that they'll see but not perceive, or they'll hear but they won't understand. To understand the parable, just like really anything in Scripture, you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Lord to teach you. So here's a parabolic saying. How can Satan cast out Satan? That would be weird. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. What's the repeated phrase? Three times. He can't stand, he can't stand, he can't stand. So literally the phrase to cast out means to throw out. Think of, you know, throwing out your trash. Maybe throwing something at someone, like you're throwing it out. How can Satan throw himself out? That doesn't make any sense. So Jesus is challenging what they're saying by showing it's absurd. And then he kind of builds the case about it. If a kingdom is divided against itself, what will happen to the kingdom? Well, it will fall. It will be destroyed. You can study this in history. We could study it post-biblical times in the Roman Empire when the empire divides after Constantine in particular, and we have all these different rulers, and it loses its power, and eventually the Germanic tribes come and sack Rome. We could go backwards to intertestamental times when, after Alexander the Great died and had conquered the world. He didn't really conquer the world. He conquered the known world. And when his kingdom was divided, it set all these groups to fighting, and you have a division of power, and it's a while again before some great empire, Rome, will rise up and take it back over. So this is common knowledge. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. That parabolic saying has significant applications to how we think about life in our own world. If we live in a, we don't live in a kingdom, but we live in a republic, a body politic, and if that republic or body politic is divided against itself, which it is, what's going to happen to it? It can't stand. When has there ever been an example in history of a nation or an empire remaining? There isn't one. They fall because there's internal divisions and they are set to infighting and they destroy the whole thing. That will happen to our country. I don't want to disabuse you. If you don't know these words, that's totally fine. If you're a post-millennial reconstructionist, but it's all going to come tumbling down because that's the nature of things. So there's a kingdom, and it's interesting that Jesus would use that language with respect to the devil, because he's implying that Satan has a kingdom. Now, do you think of it that way? That the devil has a kingdom. It's actually biblical language. Jesus will call Satan in John 12 the ruler of this world. So he's the king or the prince of this world. Paul will use that language of how the devil is the prince of the power of the air working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. He'll also call the devil in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. So Satan is a ruler. In one respect, he's a God, little g. That makes us very uncomfortable. But in the ancient world, judges or rulers were sometimes called gods. And they didn't mean divine. They meant exalted with power. So he's an exalted with power being in this world. But if he's exalted with power and internally his power isn't operating with dominance, it's going to come tumbling down. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, now we kind of shrink the metaphor. Kingdom great, house is small, but still, that's how we would think of it. If a house internally is divided, it can't stand. But I think actually Jesus is just saying the same thing a different way, because house is another way to refer to a dynasty. David says to the Lord that he wants to build him a house. And then Yahweh says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. And what he means is a kingdom. So house is just being used in an equivalent way to kingdom, but it makes the same point. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Now, this is present tense language that Jesus is using, that Satan is coming to an end. That's actually true. It's just not true in the way that these guys are saying. So, what is Jesus implying about himself? Well, at the very least, he's saying, I'm not this. I'm not possessed by Satan. Because if I operated by the logic you're using, then I would be destroying everything that the devil is doing. And the devil's not trying to have things destroyed. He's trying to grow his kingdom, like any ambitious ruler would be doing. So that's not who I am. Well, then that begs the question. Well, who are you then? Jesus doesn't stop in Mark's gospel to give an alternative view. But in Matthew's gospel, we get a little bit longer version of this same thing, this same discussion. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. He's still in conversation with the scribes, knowing their thoughts. He said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, this is a different question now, by whom do your sons cast them out? If I'm casting out demons and I'm filled with the power of Satan, what about the Jewish people who are casting out demons? Are they Satan's tools as well? The scribes wouldn't say that, would they? No. But then Jesus says, therefore they will be your judges. These Jews who are casting out demons are not believers in Jesus. But at the judgment day, they're going to rise up and judge the scribes because they at least contributed power to God. That is God's power. And they didn't attribute power to God, which is the devil's power. So they're like Nineveh is going to rise up at the judgment and condemn, or Sodom and Gomorrah is going to rise up at the judgment and condemn. Because if they had seen what you saw, they would have repented. But then Jesus says further, verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So now in Matthew, we get the alternative. Okay, if Jesus isn't possessed by Satan, he's not casting out demons by Satan, how's he doing it? Well, what's the answer from Matthew's gospel? He's doing it by the Spirit of God. And what does it mean? That the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is an already and not yet concept. We know this in the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray about the kingdom? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. So we're looking for the kingdom to come. But Jesus at the same time is saying the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. Or he enters into Galilee saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent and believe. So the kingdom is here, and it's not yet here in fullness. That's what Jesus is communicating. And that to use the word kingdom of God puts us back in thinking about this whole concept. So if Satan has a kingdom, whose kingdom is opposing the kingdom of Satan? The kingdom of God. And how does God oppose the kingdom of Satan? Well, the chief way is he sends the king of the kingdom to attack the strongholds of the devil. And this is where that famous verse comes from, that the gates of hell will not prevail over the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God is advancing. Gates, the gates of hell, gates are stationary things. Gates don't move around. And the gates of hell are going to be overcome by the power of the kingdom. So Jesus has a superior power to the power of the devil. That's what he's insinuating, even in Mark's gospel, though we don't get all the language.
What's that reference for gates of hell?
It's in Matthew 16. And verse, let me look at it. Not 16:18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So back to our little parable here that Jesus tells. He says, verse 27, and I guess we'll have to end with this, but we started about 7 minutes late, so y'all okay to go 7 minutes longer. But Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now this is the part of the parable that you really got to think about. This requires more instruction. Who is the strong man?
Satan.
In context. Yeah, it's Satan. If Satan is the king of this kingdom, and there's the potential of his kingdom collapsing because it's divided. If Jesus is an agent of the devil, then he would bring down, you know, Satan's house. But what is Jesus doing that even brings up this controversy? Jesus is casting Satan out of people. He's casting out demons. So Jesus, think of that Okay, Jesus is casting out demons, and he uses a parable to say, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, take his stuff. Over whom does Satan reign? Well, the people in his kingdom. Who's in Satan's kingdom? All unbelievers. Yeah, all unbelievers are in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, as it's called elsewhere in Scripture. And what salvation is, Colossians chapter 1, is we are delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So we need a transfer of kingdoms. That's what conversion is. But in this little parable, someone is entering the strong man's house, the devil's house, his domain, and plundering his goods, taking his stuff, or we could say, rescuing people under his dominance. Now, if someone were to break into your house to take your stuff, this works really well if I say it with men, they ain't getting my stuff without a fight. They're not coming in here and taking my stuff unless they do something to me first over my dead body, right? Or they're going to have to bind me or something. Well, that's the imagery that Jesus uses. You can't break in the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. What is Jesus saying he has done? Or maybe he's in process of doing. He is binding Satan. Satan's power is being overthrown. Now, there's a lot of tension here because Satan still does stuff. So how exactly is he bound? How is his power overthrown? Well, fundamentally, Jesus has superior power, and he can rescue people under Satan's dominion. He can cast demons out of them, but he can bring them into his kingdom. He can save a soul from Satan's destructive influence. That's the power of Christ. And he couldn't do that unless he's stronger than the devil. And that's the great truth here. I'm not possessed by Satan. The truth is I'm the Lord, and Satan is on a chain. Satan has no power over me. Now, as we watch this unfold in the Gospels, I think we can see like the climactic moment where Satan's relationship over people really does change. But I think we already started to see it in the temptation narrative. Now, Mark doesn't give us the details, but Matthew and Luke give you the three temptations. Satan comes with the temptation, Jesus says it is written. Satan comes with the temptation, Jesus says it is written. At the end of that confrontation, Jesus says to Satan in Matthew's gospel, "Go, Satan." Jesus has the power to tell Satan to take a hike. Now, we wouldn't have that power, naturally. But we can say, in the name of Jesus, "Be gone, Satan." It's kind of the funny story about Martin Luther. You know, the devil knocks at the door. I've come to see Martin Luther, slam the door in his face. Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. I'm in Christ. Jesus owns this house. I belong to him. Right? And that's a really helpful picture. You're in Christ. You belong to him. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's our hope and comfort as a Christian. What can Satan do to you? Well, only what God permits him to do. Go read the book of Job. God can permit Satan to do a lot of things that you wouldn't want. But what he can never do is tear you away from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So your soul is secure because Jesus plunders your soul from Satan's house. He reigns over you, and you're eternally secure in the one with superior power. That is already clear at the temptation when Jesus says to Satan, "Go," and then he comes into Galilee full of the power of the Spirit. And what you see is a turf war. This is Satan's turf. Jesus has invaded Satan's turf, and Jesus is if I can put it crassly, kicking butts and taking names. He's conquering the devil in his power. He's rescuing people. He's bringing people in. And that's a glorious truth. But at the same time, what's going to happen to Jesus himself? Well, he's going to go to the cross because Satan himself will possess Judas. Judas will betray Jesus. Satan's servants, Pilate, the one who washes his hands in innocence of the scene, the religious leaders, they all conspire together to have Jesus put to death, and Jesus dies. But what's really going on? Well, they're only doing what God had predestined beforehand to occur, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is the plan of God. And what happens in God's plan when Jesus Christ not only dies, but is raised from the dead and ascends on high? Revelation 12. I got to hurry up, so I stick to my 7 minutes, I said. Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Or a gospel reference, John 12, similar concept. Philip has had Greeks come to him and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And suddenly Jesus says, "It's now my hour. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says, John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." When is Satan cast down? At the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's interesting, John 12 and Revelation 12 use the verb to cast down. And Mark 3 that we're reading and Revelation 20 use the word to bind. In Revelation 20, we have the famous binding of Satan for 1,000 years. An angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him. Same word as our text. For 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. How can the gospel go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth? Because Satan's kingdom is being overthrown, and his power to deceive the whole world is bound. It's not, Revelation 20 doesn't say that Satan's power is totally bound and he can't do anything. He is bound so that he no longer deceives the nations. That is, he can't stop the spread of gospel truth. And do y'all notice a difference when you read your Old Testament and when you read your New Testament about people outside of Jerusalem and Judea getting saved? Do you read in the Old Testament about a whole bunch of Moabites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Egyptians, Assyrians, and Babylonians getting converted? No, there are a few, but you don't read a lot about it. But what do you read about in the New Testament? The gospel's going everywhere with great power, and it seems very quickly. What changed? The strong man has been bound because Christ has come with power and he's overthrowing the devil. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to encourage us with the truth that there's hope for sinning believers to be rescued from our foolish thoughts. And there's hope that King Jesus conquers the forces of darkness, that we could have freedom from the slanderer, the devil, and his power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.